Well, we made it, didn't we? You're here. We have been on a journey through the season of Lent, journeying through the Gospel of Luke from chapter 9, where it says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's a word about Jesus' resolve. He was fully committed to carrying out the Father's plan of salvation, regardless of what that meant. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And we've been on the journey with him, on the road. And as we go through the Gospel of Luke, what you find is that on the road, you learn what it means to be the follower. You learn what it means to be the disciple who is trying to emulate the life of the Master. You discover what it's going to cost and how you do it. But now we're here, aren't we? We've arrived. It's Palm Sunday, the day Jesus rides into Jerusalem. They tell us that we should not cry over spilled milk. You've heard this? That what is done is done, and what is past is now in the past. And they're right, aren't they? There's really not a lot of use in looking back on the failures of our life unless we look back to learn from them. But you don't gain anything by looking backwards and heaping scorn and shame on yourselves, stewing over how I would have done it otherwise had I only known. It's not much there for you. But that's a lot easier said than done, isn't it? There's something about regret that, well, let's be honest, it's easy, isn't it? Regret's actually a fairly easy response to lived mistakes when we're looking backwards. I think we feel regret most deeply when we realize that we came up on one of those decisions that was for us a fork in the road of our lives. These moments come on us usually unexpected. You don't usually see them coming, and you may not even know you're in the middle of one, but you're met with a decision. Oh, and it matters. It matters. The decision you make will take your life in one of two or maybe even more directions. And sometimes further on down the road, we stop and we look back. Only in retrospect do we know that we had passed a moment of decision of a terrible consequence. And we wonder what would have happened if we had taken the other path. For some of it's vocational. You had to pick a career, and you picked one, but now years into it, you're wondering, what would it have been like if I had gone the other way? Maybe it was an old romance. It didn't work out. But maybe it could have. How would your life have been different if it had? For me, it's regrets about missed opportunities. I look back at certain seasons in my life and I see people in relationships that, man, I wish I would have done better. I wish I would have spent more time with that person. I wish I would have had the nerve to ask that person to invest more in my life. My life may not have been radically different, but man, wouldn't it have been richer? Wouldn't it have been better if I had spent more time with my friends back then? Instead of all the other things I managed to fill my time with. Missed opportunities. Sometimes it's not so serious. Sometimes it's, I wish I would have known that toy that I had as a kid would become a collector's item. I wouldn't have played so rough with it. I would have held on to it. Man, missed opportunities. Can we throw that picture up there, Jess? Do we have that? The picture of the bowl. Well, we're going to look for a picture of the bowl. It's a missed opportunity for somebody. I apologize. I did not warn Jess I was going to have him put the picture up. There it is. You know, you could have had an opportunity to purchase this lovely bowl at a yard sale for $3. Now, I'll be honest, just to give you, you know, some perspective, this is about a 5-inch bowl, 5 inches in diameter, and it's nice enough, and it's ceramic, it's got a nice little floral pattern on it, it's fine. It's not really my style. I'm more of a wooden bowl guy myself, so had I seen that at a yard sale for $3, I probably would have passed on it myself. Would have been a missed opportunity, because somebody did buy that bowl. And then they turned around and took it to an auction where it was auctioned off for $2.2 million. It's over 1,000 years old from the Song Dynasty in China. There's only one other like it in existence in the world. That's in the British Museum. Can you imagine, like, if the person running this yard sale realized what happened? $2.2 million sold for $3. I hope they don't know. Can you imagine the sort of regret you'd live with? But they didn't see it, right? They just didn't know. I mean, they saw the bowl, but they didn't see its value. How much of our lives, how much of regret is a matter of what you can see and discern in the moment of decision? Maybe all of it. I want us to keep that in mind as we read together this morning from Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. When Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" The way of the story in the Gospel of Luke changes in and around chapter 19. It begins a little bit before end of 18. It begins with Jesus telling his disciples, the 12 disciples, what it is that Jerusalem means. And he says it very plainly. And in fact, this is the third time he has predicted his own demise. He says, "Listen up, boys. We're going to Jerusalem, and here's what's going to happen when we get there. The Son of Man," it's a reference to himself, "the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the Gentiles," i.e. the Romans, "and they will treat him shamefully, and they will mock him, and they will spit on him. Then he will be flogged, and then they will kill him." That's pretty clear, right? Pretty straightforward. They're going to kill him, and then on the third day, he will rise again. But Luke tells us that they did not understand what he was saying, that it was hidden from them. They couldn't see it. They did not know. And from that point in the gospel, the 12 disciples kind of fade into the background. For the last 10 chapters, all we've talked about is what does it mean to be a disciple, but now the disciples fade out and the camera really focuses in on Jesus, and the question becomes, who is this guy and what does it mean to be the Son of Man? What does it mean to be the Messiah? So Jesus rides into Jerusalem, a triumphal entry. And I think sometimes we get the imagery just a little bit wrong. I think sometimes we might believe that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to be made the king. That this is somehow a coronation procession. The people are going to go in, he arrives at the palace, and somebody puts the crown on his head. It's not the imagery here. It is, in fact, a triumphal entry. We have lots of parallels, actually, in the ancient world where people did something very similar to Jesus. They would actually ride into a city on a colt or a donkey, and people would come out and they'd throw things in the road, cloaks, palm branches. For one emperor, it was roses, if you can believe it. This is a triumphal. This is one who has already conquered. He's not going to be made the king. He is the king who has expanded the dominion of his kingdom. He's already in charge. He's just parading in triumph. That's exactly what the disciples think. Do you hear the language? Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're quoting out of the Old Testament. Part of the quote comes from Psalm 118 that we read at the call to worship. The other part of the quote, and a lot of the imagery, comes from Zechariah, a prophet of the Old Testament, chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Oh, they got the imagery. They thought they knew exactly what this moment meant. And the Pharisees think they know what the moment means. It's interesting, the contrasting responses to this event. All of the disciples, not just the 12, but everybody around him now is kind of being grouped into the disciples. They're ecstatic. Hey, the king is here. And the Pharisees, who were somehow also in the crowd, say, Jesus, shut these guys up. Jesus, what do you think is going to happen when you parade like the conquering king into Jerusalem? Because we have a real conqueror called the Romans. And when they see this, this isn't just trouble for you, it's trouble for all of us. You're going to get all of us killed. Keep them quiet. The disciples didn't cry out. The very stones themselves would. That would have been a scene, wouldn't it? So the disciples are celebrating. The Pharisees are freaking out. But look at Jesus. Jesus is weeping. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Three important ideas here. You did not know what made for peace. So Jerusalem will be destroyed. This is his first prediction. You get much more of it in chapter 21. But Jesus is right. If you didn't know, in 70 AD, less than 40 years after Jesus says this, Jerusalem and the Second Temple were laid to waste by the Romans. You can actually go to Rome today, and there's still an arch, an ancient arch from the first century where they commemorated the destruction of Rome. And you can see them in the pictures carrying off the candelabra out of the temple. Still there today. You did not know it made for peace, so Jerusalem will be destroyed. Why? Because you did not know the hour of your visitation. You did not know what made for peace. You have to understand, this is one of the key messianic expectations. Whenever the king arrives, whenever the Messiah comes, he's going to bring peace. You see this in Luke very clearly, but you have to go all the way back to Christmas, don't you? You've got to go back to chapter 1, chapter 2 of the gospel. You hear it in Zechariah's prophecy. Now, understand, there are two Zechariahs here. One is an Old Testament prophet, and one is the father of John the Baptist. We're talking about this guy now. John the Baptist's father prophesies in chapter 1. And what is it that he says? He says, to lead our feet in the way of peace. And then you jump over to chapter 2. What is the message of the angels to the shepherds who are keeping their watch over flocks at night? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Peace. This is the expectation of the disciples, right? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven. Peace. It's what we want, isn't it? But they did not know what made for peace. I wonder if that's our problem too. Is this not what we want? A little bit of peace from this conflict in our nation that just seems to perpetually simmer. It hasn't quite boiled over. I mean, maybe a little bit, but not bad. But it just simmers all the time, and there's just this perpetual division on everything. It seems like it doesn't matter what the issue is. You got to pick a side, and then we're going to fight about it. Oh, I'd love some peace, wouldn't you? But how do we get it? I'm not sure. Is it not hid from our eyes? They did not know what made for peace. And so Jerusalem would eventually be destroyed because they did not know the time of their visitation. Now, understand, visitation is salvation language. Again, Zechariah's prophecy. I'll read it for you. Luke chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. You get this visitation language again in chapter 7. Jesus, he finds this funeral procession and this widow whose son has died, and he raises the boy from the dead. That's pretty cool. And you can imagine the sort of wild response you'd get if all of a sudden somebody who was dead is not dead any longer. And somebody says, surely God has visited us. When God shows up, salvation happens. And these expectations are built into Luke, but here's Jesus saying, Jerusalem will not be saved. The temple will not be saved because you did not know the hour, the time, when I showed up. And it makes me wonder, could it have been otherwise? Could it have been otherwise? Because Jesus seems to say the same sort of thing back in Luke chapter 13. In 13 it says, at the very hour some of the Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. I'd be interested to probe into their motives. The Pharisees aren't usually the good guys, but here they're warning Jesus about Herod. Herod wants to kill you. And I got to tell you, I love Jesus' response. This warms my heart. And he said to them, you go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform curses today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? Of Jesus with a burden of the heart, just longing to draw Israel to himself, to bring that sort of salvation, but they weren't willing. And they could not receive salvation come because they did not know the timing. It was hidden from their eyes. They could not see it. And I just wonder, could it have been another way? You wonder if the cross was absolutely necessary. Or if the heart and disposition of the people could have been in such a state that it wasn't necessary. It's actually an interesting theological question that the church wrestled with for about 11 centuries before they kind of agreed on an answer. The answer is what we typically understand the cross to mean. It's the idea of substitutionary atonement. It says, yes, the cross had to be the way it was. Because the wages of sin are death. And when there's sin, something's got to pay the price. And so Jesus paid the price on the cross for our behalf. That's the consensual answer, more or less, in the church. But it took us 11 centuries to get there. And the way Luke tells the story, he's always holding two things in tension. Because you have the repeated words of Jesus that, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. As if this has always been the plan. And yet you hear him say, man, I wish you could see what was right in front of you. I wish salvation could come some other way. Can I just tell you, I don't want to live with those sorts of regrets in my life. I don't ever want to find myself looking back at some point in my life and saying, wow, God was so close back then. God showed up to do some incredible, amazing work in my life, but I was too busy. I was paying attention to this, I was worried about this, and I wasn't looking and I didn't see it and I missed it. You don't want to carry that burden around. The challenge is, it's so easy to do that for religious people, isn't it? It's actually very easy to have the ceramic bowl right in front of you. You can describe it. You think you know what it is. 5 inches, off-white color, floral pattern, old ceramic. You see it, but you don't know what it is. Is that not the challenge of our lives? I think it's the challenge for religious people. You can know Jesus. The disciples did, didn't they? They walked with him. They heard his words spoken directly to him. Not just like by the Spirit in the heart, like Jesus looking face to face. I'm going to Jerusalem, and when I get there, I'm going to die. Yeah, I don't know what you're saying, Jesus. You can see the thing itself and completely miss what it is. So the question then becomes, how is it that We can look at a thing and know it. How can we hear the words of Jesus and also know their meaning? How can we prepare ourselves so that when that moment of visitation arrives, we're ready? I think Luke gives us the answer in the next story. But I might be wrong. I know Luke pays very close attention to how he orders his stories, but the next story might just be chronological. He might just be telling it the way it happened, and he might just be recording the words because that's just what Jesus said, and that's all there is there, but I wonder if there's more. So Jesus has processed to Jerusalem. He weeps over the city. And then verse 45, and he entered the temple and began driving out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." If you want to understand Luke chapter 19, you actually have to be fairly familiar with the Old Testament because it is full of quotations and allusions from the Old Testament. Jesus here quotes two prophets, two important prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah gives us a vision of what the temple was supposed to mean, God's vision for how it was supposed to work, and then Jeremiah offers the criticism over what is actually become. This is what Isaiah says in chapter 56. "And the foreigner," that's the Gentile, the not Jew, "who joins themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servant, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds my covenant, well, it's those sorts of people, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." That's an interesting characterization of the temple, isn't it? A house of prayer. Because really, if we're talking functionalistically, it's a house of sacrifice. That's what you do at the temple. You offer sacrifices, but it's like God's saying, that's not the essence of it. The acts of worship, the sacrifices, these are all very important. And remember, God prescribed them himself. They didn't just come up with this. This was God's idea. But the essence of it is prayer. Yes, bring your sacrifice. Yes, worship. But all of those things don't seem to mean anything if the heart of worship is not true. If you haven't come into the house of God to commune with him, to talk with him, to be in his presence, to be in relationship, it is meant to be not just a house of sacrifice, but a house of prayer. Oh, but hear what Jeremiah has to say. Chapter 7. "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal? Murder? Commit adultery? Swear falsely? Make offerings to Baal? And go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So go now to the place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name to dwell at first. Yeah, go there and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to this house that is called by my name and in which you trust, I will do the same thing here as I did to the place I gave to you and your fathers, as I did in Shiloh." The temple had had become a way of, well, dodging responsibility for their actions. The robber's den, the robber's lair, is the place where the robber thinks that he can go and hide, and in hiding, he is protected from the consequences of his actions. That's how they were using the temple. The problem was there was no correlation between the worship that was happening in the temple and the lives that were being lived outside of the temple. The liturgy itself became a cover for the destructive ways of living that they practiced. In case you didn't know, the place of worship in Shiloh was destroyed. And that's what Jeremiah is saying about the first temple. It was also destroyed. And now it seems to be what Jesus is saying about the second temple, which in 70 AD was destroyed. And can I tell you this morning, I worry that this is a problem for the American Christian church. There's always a temptation to associate the presence of God with a particular place, a location, or a building, and then to presume on the presence. We show up, we sit in the chairs, with pews, and we do our worship, and then we go out and we just live however we want. And there's no correlation or continuity between what we do in church and our lives out there, what church says, or what Scripture says church is supposed to be about, what it means, and then taking and living that meaning out in the rest of our lives. Can I ask you this morning, what is this church? Is this a house of prayer? I mean, I know I've been prodding you guys towards it. And if you're like, are you going to keep preaching about prayer as long as Luke keeps talking about it? Yeah. Yeah. And here's why it matters. It is so, so easy to get into a rhythm of life. We're going to church, we're doing the church things, and to think that's all it is. Do you realize how many really sincere Jews missed the visitation of our Lord? Because they couldn't see it. They weren't ready for it. And I think that the way that one learns how to see not just what's in front of you, but what in front of you actually means is prayer. Because it seems to be what Luke is telling me throughout the whole gospel. Remember two things about Luke. One, what you can see or what you don't see is a salvation level issue in the gospel of Luke. So anytime you read the word like sight or vision or perception, think salvation. That's what Luke is trying to say. But also pay attention to what happens when people are actually praying, especially in the life of Jesus. Is not prayer the place of revelation? Is it not when Jesus starts praying that all of a sudden, not just Jesus, but everybody else begins to see what's really going on? Like the essence of a thing. It happens in his baptism. He's praying and then the Holy Spirit comes down and people start hearing God speak from heaven. It's when Jesus is praying that it dawns on Peter, ah, you're the Christ. It's when Jesus goes up onto a mountain to pray that he is transfigured and it's as if we can see him as he really is. I really, really believe prayer is the place of revelation. So if you want to have the sort of eyes that can see not just the bowl, but what it is worth, you find that sort of vision on your knees in a house of prayer. I wonder if the temple had actually been what God envisioned it to be. If the temple had actually been a house of prayer and not a place where people went through the religious motions to think they were signing their ticket to heaven, if the visitation would have been different. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? And here's how it comes home for us this morning. I think each person in this room has some old pottery in their life. And you look at it and you say, it's just old pottery. It's not worth much. I think there's value in your life that is hidden from your eyes, but it's still real, whether you know it or not. And the only way you will begin to see and discern it is if you become a person of prayer, where there is a regularity to the habit of getting on your knees and getting into the presence of God, where He can open the eyes of the blind and show us what we've always been missing, but what's always been there. I'm betting you got some old pottery in your life. I worry about our nation, and I worry about the American church. Because as far as I can tell, most of them are churches that have forgotten how to pray. And we will miss the visitation, and we will miss the things of God every single time. We may not even be aware enough to regret it. It'll just pass by, and we'll never know. If the church is not transformed once again into a house of prayer, yes, everything we do on Sunday mornings, the worship, all of it is important. But we have to become a church that prays. And I want to be very clear about what I'm saying here. I'm not saying you should all go home and pray more by yourselves. That's inferred. That's there, sure. I'm saying, again, we have to be the sort of church that prays together, that has our eyes opened to the things of God together, in community. And I'm telling you, it is worth any price you have to pay. And I understand what I'm asking for. It would be easier for me to get up here and ask for money. I'm asking for something more important. I'm asking for your time. To give it to God regularly on our knees, praying together. Because there's a lot of old pottery in this room. And you don't want to miss out on that. Amen.